Today's topic deals appropriately with Yom HaShoah. Yom HaShoah, which is the day which many would call the Holocaust, others do so on Tisha B'Av, is celebrated or commemorated today, actually in Eretz Yisrael, even though its date was yesterday because of Shabbos concerns that they would try to prepare for Yom HaShoah on Motzei Shabbos already and start earlier before Shabbos, so it's being commemorated today in Israel. And although today's topic is not therefore one which I would call pleasant, nonetheless is one that I think we need to focus upon on such a day. The topic I'm dealing with is going to be the issue of suffering and different responses to suffering from the parshiot of the Book of Vayikra that we are looking at the current time. Now, to try to explain the suffering of the Holocaust, I've said this many times before, is something that is not only inappropriate, but something that will fail. It cannot be done, and it is a mistake to try to do so. There have been those who have tried to do so. There have been those who, as I perhaps mentioned before, in, for example, reform camps, who have tried to say that the reason for the Holocaust was to put an end to Orthodox Jewry. To basically show, because since most Jews who died in the Holocaust, 3 million of these were in Poland, many Hasidim and Orthodox, so by having the Holocaust, the attempt was to wipe out Orthodox Jewry, to make a statement that it's time to move on. I won't even say the names of people who said this, but that was one approach. On the other side, you have an approach that says the purpose of the Holocaust was to wipe out Reform Jewry. Because it happened in Germany, that's where it came, and it says women did not cover their hair, this view says, so their hair was shaved off, and they did not cover their arms, so their arms were tattooed. Again, something in my opinion completely inappropriate. And then there have been those also kind of in between in the religious Zionist camp, where some may find this appealing, some may not, who have said that the Holocaust came to uproot the Jews from the diaspora, to amputate them from feeling so comfortable where they shouldn't have had done so in Galus, and then being moved once and for all to Eretz Israel, where they should then get the lesson that the mission is to move to Israel to establish Jewish life there toward the Messianic redemption, and not to stay outside of Israel. There are those who object to that as well, saying, you know what, you tell me the purpose of the State of Israel, for that purpose we had to have a Holocaust? No, I also don't accept that. So as I'm saying at the outset, any explanation to try to give any meaning to the Holocaust is bound to fail and is a mistake, although many have been tried. The Chazon Ish himself, one of the great rabbis of the previous century, said that to try to explain even the smallest element of the Holocaust is like trying to take a huge closet and to push it through a door, and to get it through the door. Does any go through the door? No. None of the huge closet goes through the door. It's not like a little bit goes through. Oh, now I see a little bit. No, none of it goes through. Or as another great rabbi once said, who wrote about the Holocaust, who went through it, he said, even if you had millions and millions of pens with millions of gallons of ink and millions of pages to write upon, you could never write down even the smallest aspect that would be meaningful if you were going to try to explain the Holocaust and the suffering of the Holocaust. So if you try to do that in Yom HaShoah, that can't be done, and that we are not going to do. But as I said, to try to yet focus upon the thought of suffering in general in Judaism and how there are different models of response, that we are going to try to make a go at today. So let me start by looking at the parsha that we had this past week, the parsha of Shmini. In Parshat Shmini, there is a famous event that occurs when the Jewish people are dedicating the Mishkan in the wilderness, a great time of celebration, a great time to celebrate God's presence coming in a more formal way to the Jewish people on a regular basis in the Mishkan, where his dwelling place would be. And as we know, as this is occurring, Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron, it says, offer a strange fire up to God, And as a result, a fire comes out of heaven and consumes them and kills them. This terrible tragedy happens. Aaron is told about it by Moshe Rabbeinu. And we are told in the Torah, Vayidom Aaron, a famous statement, and Aaron was silent. And Mefarshim say that it seems that Aaron, if it says he was silent, that he might have had something to say, but he held back. And you can imagine what he would have said. He would say, well, how could this be? What are you talking about? My sons were great people, as the rabbis tell us. They were great leaders, and we're supposed to celebrate this day, and it becomes this terrible day of tragedy. He had plenty he could have said. And yet, he was silent in the face of this tragedy. Now, it's interesting. There is a midrash that says that on the statement that we have in the Shirat Hayam, when the Jewish people sing the song of the sea, we have one statement that says, Mi chamocha, we all know this, by Eidim Hashem, Mi chamocha neda bakodesh, Nora tihilot osefela. Who is like you, O God, it says, ba'elim. Who is like you, O God? The word elim, from the word el, meaning a power, means who is like you, O God, among the mighty, among the powerful. In other words, look at you, split the sea, you are more powerful than all other powers in the world. However, the Midrash says it can have another meaning. The word elim can also be worded to the root, relates to the root that means to be silent. So in a time of Jewish suffering, there are rabbis in the Gemara who said, Mi chamocha ba'elim Hashem. Who is like you, O God, among the silent, among the deaf? Don't you see the suffering taking place down here? Don't you hear what's going on? Don't you hear the crying of your people? And yet, God, you are silent. You don't respond. You are silent. So this is such a notion of suffering taking place and being silent. Aaron here, Vayidom Aaron, Aaron was silent, and here the Gemara says he would be rewarded for his silence in terms of his own personal loss, in this case, for not screaming out to God, not yelling out, how could you do this to me? By accepting it and remaining silent, so in fact he would be rewarded. So this has become somewhat of a major theme for many, that Jews respond in times of suffering with silence. You're going to attack God, what are you going to do? You're silent. There is a famous story, it is true, by Elie Wiesel, if I recall, when someone during the Holocaust was davening to God, and he was davening, he was saying, God, hear our prayer, we're suffering, and millions of Jews are dying, please help us, pay attention to us, look at us. And another Jew was there, he said, shh. You want God to hear you and listen to you now? Hasn't he done enough to us already? Shh. He might notice we're still around, and he might even send more angels of death to us. Shh. That's allowed. Silence. Don't say anything. Just let it go. It's hard to know how to respond in the face of suffering. When the Jewish people were at the Red Sea, and it seemed like all hope was lost, and they were about to be destroyed by the Egyptian army, so obviously the Jewish people wanted to pray, we're praying, and what does Moshe Rabbeinu tell them? Hashem yilachem lachem v'yatem tacharishun. Here they are suffering terribly, mental anguish, about to be wiped out from the face of the earth. And God tells them he will fight for them. They should be quiet. They should be silent. In that situation, again, it's difficult to tell when one should be silent and one should not be silent. Rabbi Riskin, in a famous story some of you may have read before, has a beautiful, beautiful story he tells concerning this parsha of Shemini and Vayidom Aaron. Rabbi Riskin explains that when he was a young boy, he was in New York where he was raised, and he had to be at the first bris, the first circumcision, which was being made by the Klausenberger Hasidim. I came to New York after the Holocaust, and the first bris that took place in the shul, the makeshift shul they kind of had there before eventually the Klausenberger Rebbe made his way to the land of Israel, to Kiryat Sanz in Netanya, where the Klausenberger Hasidim are now. So before that, in New York, the first bris, Rabbi Riskin as a little boy, he said he was there. And he saw the bris, and at the bris, the Rebbe, the Klausenberger Rebbe, who survived the Holocaust, and we'll get to this in a moment later as well, lost all of his family. The Klausenberger Rebbe was the one who was saying the brachos over the bris, and I guess naming the child. And we know that in that that bracha, where you name the child, we have a famous statement from Yechezkel. It says, V'yomar lach b'damayich hayich. V'yomar lach b'damayich hayich. And in fact, everyone joins in from the whole crowd when the one who is saying this bracha says this. I have said to you, you shall live by your blood. You shall live by your blood. And it relates to the fact that at the bris, the child is bleeding, right? We are doing circumcision, but yet through this bleeding, will the child live a Jewish life and be then tied up with eternity through the covenant of the bris? The Pesach was also a type of bris. Through that blood of the Paschal Lamb, so we would live. Sometimes blood, which is seen generally as leading to death, is something that can yet be a sign of life. So, Klausenberger Rebbe explained after he made this bracha that he now understands after the Holocaust that this has a different meaning. Instead of the Amar Lach, Yechezkel saying, Bidamai Chayi, you shall live by your blood, which he always understood to mean that by the sacrifice of blood that the Jews have given, and they'll give throughout the ages, they will yet live. No, it comes not from the word dam, meaning blood, but like we said, by Yidom Aharon, and Aharon was silent. Dalid Mem is the root of that statement. He said, Vayidom Aharon, it comes from that. Bidamayich hayu, shall live by your silence. That when terrible tragedies and catastrophe occur to you, O Jewish people, Bidamayich hayu, by remaining silent and yet going on and yet keeping the commitment and yet continuing to be devoted and dedicated and not taking that upon God but remaining silent, you will yet be able to survive. That's what the Klausenberger Rebbe explained as to what he understands after the Holocaust as to why the Jewish people have been able to go on after such terrible tragedies. Jews continue to pray, to learn, to build, to commit themselves to Torah despite the fact that they had undergone terrible tragedy. Again, this is one response to seeing that one could have the tragedy, basically being silent. I have no explanation. All I know is that practically speaking, I still believe in God. I still believe that He's a good God, and I will still continue to serve Him despite my own personal or national experience that may seem to tell me otherwise. And by the way, the ancients, the pagans, they had an answer to this terrible evil. Their answer was that there's a good God and there's an evil God. For example, the Zoroastrians believed there's a God of evil, and that's why there's evil in the world. There's a God of good, and that's why there's good in the world. And that's a simple answer. So when you see evil, you don't have to say, how could God do this? How could God do it? The good God didn't do it. The bad God did it. Oh, there's an answer. But the idea that we only have one God, and everything flows somehow from one God, and you have to integrate that into the belief of a good God, is not necessarily so easy to do. A second model for responding to evil is one that's in this parsha to some degree. And it's meaningful to quote this on Yom HaShoah because this is written by Rabbi Kalamanus Kalmish Shapiro, who is one of the last Hasidic rabbis in Europe, the Rav of Piasesna, very famous Rav. He wrote a work called Esh Kodesh, the Holy Fire, which he wrote as he was going through the Holocaust. And he buried it, and it was found, you know, years later, and then it was published. This was written the week of Parshat Metzora, actually April 13th, one day off, April 13th, 1940, as the Holocaust was already taking place. And he was commenting upon this week's Parsha, where it says that when you come to the land of Israel, there will be a curse of leprosy, of Metzora, that will affect also the houses that you come into the land of Israel. And Rashi explains that the plague would come upon the people and come upon the houses. And when the plague came upon the houses, you would be required to like take down the houses, to demolish the walls of the house, to kind of get rid of this, what we call like a fungus, but something that was on the house that was seen as a disease. Okay, you'd have to actually break down the houses. Now, is this a good thing? What kind of great? You get it to Eretz Yisrael, then you get us into houses, and now you say we've got to destroy the houses. What kind of thing is this? What is this? So Rashi explains, however, that the people who had lived there previously, the Emori in Canaan, they had actually got word that the Jews were coming, so they hid all of their treasures inside, like, the bricks and everything of the houses. So actually, this was a good thing. This is a good thing because you think it's bad, oh, we got this disease and everything, why is God doing to this? But you know what? Take down the bricks like he tells you, you're going to find treasures there you did not imagine existed. So even though you think it is something bad, in fact, there is something good that comes out of it. And the plague itself ended up, to some degree, becoming something beneficial to the Jewish people. So the great Rebbe here of Shapiro says, and he said this going through the terrible tragedy of the Holocaust, he says that therefore sometimes you see things, terrible plagues, this is a source of comfort to those around him at the time. And yet, even though you don't see it, there could be good that comes out of this terrible thing that is happening. Again, some might say, out of the Holocaust came the state of Israel. And others might say, well, good, that's not sufficient. But some say, okay, but there was something positive that came out as a result. It's easier to say not, as we said, in the Holocaust, but on a personal basis, sometimes you can see where you went through certain suffering and it taught you certain lessons. You learned certain things you couldn't have known before. You went through a bad marriage, whatever it is, and you see, I'm not going to let this happen again. I see where my mistakes were. You can learn certain things that at the time look terrible when you're involved in them and immersed in them, but when you are then out of them and can look back and reflect, you can see that there was really a great deal of good that took place. So with this response, we kind of have more with what this Rebbe is telling us, the Eish Kodesh, of what's known in the Gemara as the views of both Rabbi Akiva and that of Nachum Ish Gamzu. Rabbi Akiva said, Koma da Avid Rachmana Letava Avid. Whatever God does, he does for the best. And Nachum Ish Gamzu, perhaps even more famously to many, said he was called Gamzu because he always said Gamzu Letova. This too is for the best. Again, you know, I have kids who say it all the time, and I've heard people say it. Something happens. Look at Gamzu L'tova. You spilled the dessert on the floor for Shabbos. Look at Gamzu L'tova. So you go to the freezer, there's a better dessert. Whatever. Who knows what it would say. But, again, to say this in the Holocaust, you know, not so easy. Gamzu L'tova. Well, you know, someone, whoever can say that, it's very difficult to say. But in your own personal life sometimes, Gamzu L'tova. So the Hasidim say that where it says, Vayidom Aaron, and Aaron was silent. So in response to this, there are Hasidim who say, you know what, there's a higher level than Aaron. Because David HaMelech, who did not have an easy life, even though he was a king, a lot of suffering, and he discusses it in his Tehillim, he says in one of his Psalms, where he has undergone terrible tragedy and mourning, he says in Mizmor Shir Chanukat Abayit the David, when he in fact dedicated the temple, as it would be dedicated in the future, he said, Leman Yizamecha Chavod V'lo Yidom. He said, I will praise you, God, and I will not be silent when I have suffering. Hashem Elokai Leolam Odecha. The Lord my God, I will always praise you. Even when I go through suffering, I will sing to you. I will praise you. So some say the Hasidim say, see, Aaron, yeah, there was a high level not to cry out against God, how could you do this to me? But Yidom Aaron. But there's a higher level, David HaMelech. Below Yidom, I will not be silent, neither will I cry out against God, or I will continue to sing to God as a result of the things that happened. There are people who survived the Holocaust, it's unbelievable, who write that they were saved. It was a miracle that I was saved. It was only because of a miracle that I was saved, and I will praise God for that miracle, even though they lost their whole family. But they will praise God for the miracle. You know, I just read the New York Times this past week, this isn't such a miracle, but I mean, you know, the stories that happen where people survive. There's someone named Ernst Michael. I don't know if you know the name. For a while, there was a school that was named for him at Yeshiva University, and there are many organizations and entities that are named for him and things he's given money to. Ernst Michael. So the first time I saw, he was a survivor of the Holocaust, the concentration camps. How did he survive? So he told this story to the New York Times this last week that, you know, he was in line with everyone else to go into the gas chamber. And then someone from the Nazis said they needed someone, maybe they didn't know they were going into the gas chamber, obviously. They needed someone to do some penmanship for them. Does anyone here have any penmanship skills? So it so happened, this guy, he didn't make it through school, Ernst Michael. He dropped out. You know, it was a failure. But his father said, you got to do something, so he went and he studied calligraphy. Because his father said, you got to make a living, you got to have a job someday, so he studied calligraphy a little bit. So he raised his hand. He didn't know why. Yeah, I have some skills. Fine, they took him. Everyone else got killed. And the Nazis used him to write up Jewish death certificates. And apparently they wrote in the death certificates, he says he was never allowed to write murdered, you know, killed, gassed. He had to write died of a heart attack, died of old age, died of illness. But he said that's what... And who would have known that everyone else is going to the camp, to the gas, and he's chosen to be saved for this reason. I mean, it's incredible. You know, that someone say, well, Bashir, God wanted to save you. See that? Yeah, you might say that. And yet it's so hard to say, of course, when everyone else there went to be gassed. It's very difficult. But yet, I guess his view is I have to thank the Rebbe Shalom for what he did for me. A third response. So one is silence. One is keep singing. Keep singing, not just silence. Is it legitimate, however, to cry out to God? In a sense, why did you do this to me? Why is this happening? Is that legitimate? Aaron was rewarded because he didn't do that. Those who continue to sing out to God, you can imagine what their reward will be. But what about for those who do scream in such a way, God, how could you do this to me, and so on? What about such individuals? So the book of Eov, you have brought that up, and the book of Job, and by the way, we have the book of Job online for those who want to hear it. I don't know if everyone was a part of it many years ago. We have many, many sessions on the book of Eov that we went through. So the book of Eov, at the very end, we have the amazing statement which is made by Chiachar Diber Hashem at the Rima Eila El Eov, Vayomar Hashem El Elifaz Atemani, Chara Apivacha Uvishnei Reyecha, Ki Lo Dibartem Elai Nechona Be'Avdi Ke'Avdi Eov. At the end of the whole book, almost. So, God speaks to some other people who are the friends of Eov, his three friends. And he says, I'm angry at you because of the way you spoke to Eov. Now, how did they speak to Eov? Eov, in fact, did cry out to God. Why is this happening? I lose my children, I lose my wife, I lose everything I had, I become impoverished. He did cry out to God. And Eliphaz and his friends tried to say, listen, you know, maybe you weren't such a tzaddik. Listen, maybe God has his reasons. You know, why are you crying out? Who are you? Who are you to do that? So he said this to Eov. And it says here that God was angry with them. Eov didn't do anything wrong by crying out to him. In fact, he told these people, God did, take sacrifices and go to Avdi Eov, my servant Eov. Now first of all, who's called the one who's the servant usually in Chumash? Moses, right? Moshe Avdi. Moses, my servant. And here he calls Eov my servant. Even though he yelled out at God and complained to God, he's still called my servant. And the other people told to bring sacrifices there for themselves as sin offerings and to pray for themselves because of what they did. Again, he says four times here the words Avdi Eov, Eov Avdi, what you did to my servant Eov. You treated him wrongly by making him feel that he did not have a right to cry out to me, to almost blame me because he had undergone this torture situation. Those who tried to counsel him and tell him that he should not have done so they are not said by God to be good people. They said, you know, you shouldn't get on his case the fact that he cried out to me. The Klausenberger Rebbe was once told of a certain young man who, after the Holocaust, and lost all his family, he was no longer observant. You know, wouldn't wear yarmulke or anything. And they asked, the Klausenberger Rebbe was asked, would he speak with him and see if he could get him back into Judaism? And apparently no one was successful. So he went in and he was successful. And the person became observant again. Now how did he do that? So he came into the Klausenberger Rebbe and he looked at him, at this guy, and he just started crying with him. And they cried for half an hour. They just started crying together. And this individual said, you know, everyone else who came in here tried to convince me, you should still be observant. Why not? God's a good God. Okay, you went through something, we understand, but you still have to be religious. You still have to do mitzvahs. You know, no one allowed me to say anything. But when I was with you, apparently they spoke, they conversed. And this person said to the Rebbe, you know why I can't go on with Judaism anymore? Because I survived, and all my family, they were killed, and they were better than me, and they were so good, and they were so wonderful, all my family. And yet I survived. And the Rebbe, he said to him, you didn't say to me, oh, you shouldn't have that attitude, you shouldn't talk like that. He said, you're right, they were better. I lost all my family too. And they were better than I was. They were better than I was. How come I survived? You're right. And then they just cried. He said, see, you didn't try to give me any theological answers, any explanations. You let me say what I had to say. You let me cry out. He says, that's why I can now walk out of here and go back to Yiddishkeit. Again, the Klausenberger Rebbe could do this because he went through this himself. So he understood you shouldn't try to convince someone who went through such a thing of how they have to return to God. They should be more firm. That's ridiculous. So again, letting a person cry out is something that can be appropriate to allow a person to heal and come back to Yiddishkeit. What's interesting is that if you look back at the very beginning of the book of Iyyub, the very beginning, the first chapter, so there it says that God says to the Satan, he says to the evil force, if you will, he says, did you pay attention? You say there's no one good on this earth. Did you see Avdi Iyyub, my servant Iyyub? In other words, Iyyub, Job, is called God's servant both before he encounters the terrible things that he does and complains to God, and after. Both before and after, he's still called Avdi Iyyub, my servant Iyyub. So, crying out to God and seeing that you can't just be silent and seeing that you can't still just sing to him like you did before does not necessarily make one into a wicked person. Just the opposite. He still maintained his notion of righteousness of being called Avdi Iyyub, my servant Iyyub. And as we said, who's the one who's called Eved Hashem, the servant of God throughout the Torah? Moshe Rabbeinu. It's Moses who was always called Eved Hashem, the servant of God. More than that, I don't know if you're aware of the fact, the Gemara says in Masechet Baba Batra, page 14b, that this book of Iyyub, of suffering, that this individual went through, was written by Moses. The book of Iyyub was written by Moshe Rabbeinu. And it happened due to a particular event. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was at Mount Sinai, it says when he was getting the Torah, he asked God, why is it that those who are righteous suffer? He asked God, I want to know, it was this time of glory. He was right there. God was giving him the Torah. He could ask him anything. So he asked, and what was the response? God says, I can't tell you. I can't tell you why there's such suffering. If you knew that, you would be God. That's the one level that even Moshe Rabbeinu could not reach to understand that particular question. So Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the book of Iyyub as a result of some degree of his own experience. And again, the book still maintains the fact that Iyyub can still be considered this great righteous person, despite the fact that he had to go through the terrible suffering that he did, and he did not remain silent, and he yelled out. And by the way, I should point out, you may know this, there's a famous midrash that says, why Iyyub, according to one view anyway, had to go through this terrible suffering that he did, that he endured. Because the Midrash says, there's a debate if Eov ever lived, by the way, or if this is just a story that was made up. But some say from the book of the prophets, there are other books that show that Eov did live. And there's a famous Midrash that seems to show that Eov lived. Because the Midrash says the time of Paro, when Paro wanted to decide what to do to the Jewish people, when he heard the Redeemer was going to come, so you remember there were three people who advised him. There was Yitro, there was Bilam, and there was Eov. Bilam, the evil Bilam, said, you know, kill them. Kill the Jewish babies. Wipe them out. Yitro protested. He said, okay, I can have nothing to do with this, and he walked out. He said, I'm sorry, this is wrong, I'm walking out. Eov, it says, was silent. So here you see silence is not such a great thing. And the fact that he was silent, he should have stormed the heavens. He should have said, no, God, don't let this happen. He was silent. So God said, apparently, Eov, you think you can be silent when there's suffering? Let's see how silent you are when you suffer. Let's see how you like it. But nonetheless, we see the idea that perhaps crying out to God is something significant, is also a model for being able to react react appropriately to the suffering that one goes through. I remember someone once mentioned the fact that Noah, when he was building the ark, Noah is called an Ish Tzadik Tamim, a totally righteous person. Right. Noah. Okay, in your generation, right? Noah. And someone asked, for those, there's a debate, of course, as you said, was it only in his generation he was so great, or in any generation? Those who defend Noah ask, you know, why was Noah so great? Some indicate that even though Noah obviously went a great deal of stress, because as he's building this ark, you can imagine the Midrashim say, people are saying to him, you're some type of idiot. Imagine that someone goes and builds an ark. What, are you some idiot or something? Oh yeah, climate change is going to be a, it's going to, well, I'm going to go build an ark. Oh, you're some idiot, you're going to go build an ark. What are you doing? We worked on that ark for 120 years. People said, this is what you're doing with your life. You're building an ark. Are you crazy? You're crazy. I mean, what? Yet he continued to do it as they mocked him and called him a fool. He continued to build the ark. Even with perhaps the doubts he would have had. Because there's a Rashi that says that water, Noah did not go into the ark until the water was up to his neck. Even when it's raining, because Rashi says, Hayam mamin ve'eno mamin. He believed and he didn't believe. He had his doubts. You know, so why was he so great then if he had his doubts? Because he still continued to build the ark. People in our time, you know, go through terrible suffering through the Holocaust, but yet they continue to maintain Yiddishkeit, despite having that experience. And that already is something worthy to say of a person, right, who could continue to do that despite the suffering that person has gone through. Let me close with one other approach to this view of suffering that we have seen. Is suffering somehow integral to the covenant, to the essence of Judaism? Now, to even say that to me even sounds Christian. You know, Christianity puts a great deal of emphasis upon suffering, right? Their symbol is the cross. The suffering on the cross. The idea when you go into a church and you see a cross and you see Jesus on the cross like that, I mean, it's unbelievable. Can you imagine that symbol of him just suffering there on the cross? They give great emphasis to the notion of suffering. You could say, we don't have that emphasis. We have an emphasis on suffering. So Soloveitchik, in his book, Out of the Whirlwind, beginning on page 118, he says in a chapter called Suffering and the Covenant, the following. Faith is a passional experience, by which he means an experience of suffering. Like they call the passion of the Christ, the passion of Yeshu, as they call that his suffering. An experience of suffering, and is so from the dawn of our history. Who was the first Jew we consider Avraham Avinu? And since he had to suffer, and in order for the covenantal community, as Soloveitchik calls it, to be created, he had to go through affliction and pain. If you recall, it says the sun was going down. This is what's called the Brit Ben Abitarim. It says the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham,
know that your seed will be strangers in a strange land for 400 years. They're going to be suffering there. Suddenly, what, Abram just came around, found God, and that's his reward? That his offspring are going to be strangers and slaves and go through this terrible thing? This is to explain, says Rav Soloveitchik, that the covenant is only possible through a notion of suffering. He even says more than this. He says that revelation, God revealing himself, often comes through the dimension of suffering, when Jews are suffering. I mean, they go through Egyptian bondage, and then at the Red Sea, when again they feel like they're going to be killed, you can imagine what people are thinking, we're going to die. Then God reveals himself in the most fantastic way of history, right? Where they could even point him, as it were, and see how real he was. Or at Har Sinai, where Soloveitchik even says, at Har Sinai, there was thunder, there was lightning, you think you're saying, this is beautiful. This is so nice. You were frightened to death. And then they heard God's voice, as you know, and they said, Moshe, after the first two commandments, they said, you take the rest. We can't take it anymore. They were so scared. So why is it that out of suffering, out of somehow this feeling, as Soloveitchik said, that yet there you have God revealed to you? He suggests that this is part of human existence, that we're being told that you should not try to see suffering as a part of something else and not be a part of your life. He says, like mental health professionals might tell you, whatever you have memories of that's bad or that's suffering, like, try to get rid of it. He says, don't try to get rid of it. Don't let it obsess you. Don't let it just dominate your life. But integrate it into your life. Make it a part of your life. Learn from the suffering. Respond positively to the suffering. For those who know something about Rav Soloveitchik's thought, this should come as no surprise at all. As is already well known, as Rav J.J. Schachter and others have emphasized in their writings upon the Rav's thoughts on the keynotes of Tisha B'Av, the Rav held that only one day a year is one allowed to ask, how could this be the case? How could God do this? And that's only on Tisha B'Av, and only because Yirmiyahu himself in Eicha asked the question, so that thereby there is a matir, there is permission granted to therefore all of Klal Yisrael on that day, and that day only, to ask the question about suffering. But throughout the rest of the year, one is not even allowed to ask. And again, this fits well with Rav Soloveitchik's view that suffering, it's there, it's to be utilized for elevating one's person, for elevating one's soul, but it is not on a regular basis to be questioned, as perhaps we saw some of the other views allowed.
There's something to be said about God, as he calls it, coming out of the whirlwind, coming out of a storm, coming out of fright. Eov sees God finally, it says, out of a storm, out of a whirlwind, out of this frightful thing, not out of a nice, beautiful day, but out of this storminess. And after he went through all this suffering, that's when he can see God. You know when I sometimes see God more than ever? When I'm going through suffering. I know it's not some of the suffering some of you went through, God forbid, through the Holocaust and other things, nothing like that. I mean, it's just personal suffering you go through every day. If you have job problems, if you have problems with your kids, you know, we have our own levels of suffering. But do you ever find this? Because I do. When do I daven best to God? Definitely when I'm just personally. It's definitely when I'm going through something. If it's just every day, it's okay. Baruch Hashem, it's a beautiful experience to daven and oh God. But when I really feel like I'm davening and I am right there with God, I'm connecting to Him, and I don't want to leave this place, I don't want to take my 3 steps back from Shemona Esrei, and I don't care if the whole shul's waiting, I'm really there right now, and I never want to leave this place. Somehow when I've been motivated, and it should come that way too when you have a grandchild or other great things happen in your life, and sometimes it does, but I know certainly when you have the suffering, I feel that I have that type of motivation, and I feel sometimes like God's been revealed to me in that way more than He has in other ways. Sometimes going through this suffering is something that reveals something to you that you didn't have before. So by making you focus on certain things that you didn't appreciate, you didn't think about. And this personal suffering, where Soloveitchik says, is somehow part
of our existence, that going through crisis is something that can elevate a person. Maybe none of us ask for it, but it is there and is there to be utilized. And again, as I said, just in closing, in the Holocaust, it is very difficult to give meaning to any of that suffering and to say that it's elevating and significant and meaningful. But at least as we go through our own personal elements of suffering, let us try to give it whatever meaning we can and hope that by virtue of this year today, all those who did perish in that terrible time, those Kedoshim, will indeed be elevated and are with God as a result of the suffering that they went.